Thank you, Julianne and musicians. We certainly have great reasons to sing, don't we? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at several passages today, but we'll spend quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians, really 7 through 10. So have your Bibles open, be helpful today. We're in the midst of a series entitled Not Ready, K-N-O-T. Are you ready to tie the knot or are you not ready? Are you not ready or are you not ready? And we've looked at, do you have the same master? Do you have the same mission? And we've started to look at, is there the right maturity in the relationship? We're looking at five M's in total, but we're on the third one right now. Is there the right maturity? Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at, do you have the right means for the relationship? And then finally, is there mutual affection? But we're talking about maturity. And last week, we talked quite a bit about the husband's responsibility to lead in a marriage. And therefore, how does that work in a dating relationship? How can you tell if the young man has the maturity to lead you? And how can you tell if you're a young woman, if you are willing to follow his lead? And that's a lot of what you're looking for in a dating relationship. Is this going to be a good relationship where the young man will be able to lead and the young woman will be able to follow? Is there the right maturity? This morning, we're going to look and focus primarily on purity within that dating relationship. Because if there's spiritual maturity, then purity will be prevalent in that relationship. And where there is impurity in the dating relationship, there is great immaturity in the dating relationship. Purity is important before marriage for a number of reasons, but one of them is because a marriage relationship involves trust. And when a Christian man is dating a Christian woman and they've spoken about lines that they don't want to cross when it comes to physical intimacy, and if they are unable to keep those boundaries, then it has a lot of consequences. And one of those consequences would be that the man is communicating to the woman that he cannot be trusted. I'm well aware that, as the saying goes, it takes two to tango. But since the man is the leader in the relationship, ultimately he will be held accountable for that leadership. And if he's communicating to her that, hey, here's the line that we don't want to cross, and then he continues to cross that line, or he allows her to cross that line, they cross that line together, he is demonstrating that he cannot be trusted. He's not a man of self-control. He is weak when it comes to self-discipline. So when we look at that relationship, it could have ramifications even after they get married, because a common scenario would be that a wife is at home with her children, busy, her first priority being at home, as we've discussed from Titus chapter 2. And when we look at that scenario, maybe she visits his work or is at a work gathering or party, and she sees that someone in his office or his workplace is paying special attention to him, and she says, I don't like the way that person is paying attention to you. I don't like the special attention she is paying towards you. You need to be careful there. And he says, oh, don't worry, I know where to draw the line. She goes, no, I know all about you and lines. You don't know where to draw the line. You know where to draw it, but you don't keep it. You didn't keep it with us. What makes you think that you will keep it now? So it could have an impact on trust, even in the marriage. Purity in marriage begins before the marriage begins. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. We live in a day and age where the world sees no problem with defiling the marriage bed. And somehow, even the dating culture among Christians is influenced by the world to the extent that people believe a lie. As long as we don't go all the way, everything else is okay. But it is not. Hebrews 13 is clear. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. A number of years ago, I had a discussion with a young man who was convinced that since he and his girlfriend were struggling with sexual immorality, that it was God's will for them to get married. I was encouraging him to slow things down, perhaps to break it off. I was saying, you guys are sinning, and this is an indication that you're not ready for marriage, N-O-T, not ready for marriage. And yet, he continued to argue that their sin was a sign that they should get married. And as a proof text, he brought up 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." He says, since I don't have self-control, and I'm obviously burning with passion, I should get married. We ended up corresponding about this, and he sent me a long quote. I encouraged him to find some others who might agree with him. He sent me a long quote from John MacArthur from one of his sermons. Here's the quote, based off his sermon on this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 8, 9. Quote, "And so let them marry. Now that is an aorist imperative command. Get married. It's better to marry than to burn. If you're going around just flaming on the inside with desire, then get married. There's no point in saying, well, I'm remaining single for the cause of Christ. See, that is, you know, that's ridiculous. There's no value in that at all. If you're burning with sexual desire, which is present tense continuous, you continue to burn. Then please get married. Marriage, for one thing, will bring about the fulfillment of that physical desire." And I responded to him by pointing out that we're talking about an inner desire. We're not talking about active sin going on in the relationship where the two of you are demonstrating that you have a lack of self-control. We're talking about a burning desire. That's different from fornication. Should not be equated. The verb he mentions talks about an internal desire. And so that would demonstrate that you don't have the gift of singleness, which is what Paul's dealing with here. And so he's pointing out here, remember 1 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And somehow that slogan had become popularized among the Corinthians to the extent where they believed that celibacy, not having sexual relations, was somehow more godly, more spiritual than those who were married and did have sexual relations. And so there were all kinds of groups that he addresses in chapter 7 who were somehow prizing celibacy. And in that, he says, "I wish you could all remain as I am." Paul was single at this point in his life. For the sake of the gospel, he felt there was an advantage not to be thinking about the responsibilities of a wife and family when you're being stoned to death because of your bold proclamation. And so Paul's saying it would be great if everyone were as I, but if you have desires, you're not called to singleness as I am. And so get married. And that, what he's trying to demonstrate here, is not a proof text that you should marry an individual, but that you're not called to singleness. But if you're called to marriage and you're going to be married according to God's standard, you're going to have to prove yourself to be a godly man and a godly woman who wants to be married if you're going to do it God's way. In a 2018 article entitled, "Should a Christian Dating Couple Break Up If They Fall to Sexual Sin?" the author also holds this position that maybe marriage is the solution. That if you're falling to sexual sin, you're not able to control that, then get married. In the article, he says, quote, "One way to repent is to move towards marriage," end quote. As a proof text, he uses 1 Corinthians 7:36. And I want to spend some time on this because this passage is problematic. So take a look. It's very helpful. We're going to go in detail, look at this passage. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. I'll be reading the ESV. That's what the article quotes. The article quotes the ESV, which says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. At first glance, it sounds like this verse supports that moving towards marriage when a couple is involved in sexual immorality is a good thing. It's a way, something they should be thinking about doing. The problem is that this verse is extremely difficult to translate, one of the most difficult passages, sections of Scripture to translate, and different translations differ significantly. The ESV, which is based off of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version translation, takes what I think is not an accurate translation. Now, it's quite something for me to sit here and say, yeah, I don't think that's an accurate translation. So I want to show you from the text why, and it's going to take some of you to put on your thinking caps and remember 10th grade English class with some real precision. But some of you have the ESV, and you've been following along with me. Some of you have the New American Standard Bible or the LSB, which translates the verse differently. In the NASB and the LSB, it's translated this way. But if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So according to the ESV, the man here considered is the potential groom, and he doesn't sin if he marries a woman, even though he's acting unbecomingly towards her. But according to the NASB, the man who's in the subject of the verse is actually a father who has a virgin daughter, and for some reason he's made a vow to keep her a virgin. And Paul is trying to say that he doesn't sin if he breaks that vow, because it was a foolish vow, because remaining a virgin doesn't mean you're more spiritual. You don't have to become a nun to become more spiritual. And that's essentially what Paul is arguing for in the chapter. But to help us understand what is the best translation for this passage, let's try to break the verse down into sections. First of all, you have to notice that this verse begins with a conditional clause. The conditional clauses are if-then statements. We call them if-then statements. If you studied in English, then you would know what a conditional clause is, right? So, but in this case, there are three conditions. So in English, it's translated with three if statements and one then statement. So let's break it down. Let's take a look at the first if statement. If any man thinks that he is behaving unbecomingly toward his virgin, we'll just leave it at that. That's a more literal translation. The word there is virgin. It is not betrothed. It is not daughter. It's virgin. If any man thinks he's behaving unbecomingly towards his virgin, the word there is Parthenon for virgin. You may recognize that because the Parthenon in Athens, ancient temple built to honor Athena, Parthenos, a Greek goddess who was thought to be a perpetual virgin. The term virgin is somewhat problematic in this verse for both interpretations, because it would be awkward, as the NASB translates it. You notice that the word daughter there is in italics, so it's added in there to help smooth out the passage. And it is somewhat awkward. You would expect that the word would be daughter there, but it is virgin. And so does a father have a virgin? And those who support the NASB would say, well, in the early days, all single women were either daughters or wives. It was virtually impossible for them to survive outside of those social constructs. And so a father would have a lot of say, since he was doing the one who might arrange a marriage for his daughter, which was more common than an unarranged marriage. And so, therefore, he could decide whether she was to remain a virgin or whether she was to be married. So in that sense, he would have a virgin, even though this is an awkward way to say that. The ESV sees the man as the potential husband of this virgin, and they refer to the woman as betrothed, even though it's a different word in the New Testament for betrothed, for example, a description of Mary in Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:27. But beyond that, there's a second conditional clause. It says in the New American Standard, if she is past her youth. ESV translates it, if his passions are strong. Really different translations, aren't they? This is the most difficult part of the verse to translate. It's three words in the original, three words in Greek. If is one of them. That's the easiest word to translate. Is the verb there. And then one adjective there. And the adjective is past. If is past. If he is, she is, or it is. It is a personal pronoun there. It is third person. If it is, he is, or she is. It is singular. And then the word past is an adjective. It means beyond the point. If he is beyond the point, or if she is beyond the point. If he is beyond the point, it's translated in the ESV as if, let's see here, if his passions are strong, if he's beyond the point that his passions can handle it, is how they're interpreting it. But if it's her, if she is beyond the point of puberty, that is, if she's now at an age to which she could be married, which is how the NASB translates it. All right. You with me? This is good, right? Jumping right in. Okay. So, we look at this passage, and we see this second conditional clause. And one thing I want to point out there is that the adjective is feminine. And that's significant, because adjectives that are corresponding with a noun or a pronoun have to match. Right, we don't do this in English much. In English, we have it, which is neuter, we have he, and we have she. And the only thing that we think about in English when it comes to feminine having to match, if I were to say to you, for example, most of our nouns are neuter. So if I say, I have a car, it is really fast. I don't say he is really fast. I say it is really fast, right? But if I said, I have a boat, she's a beauty, right? I have to match the pronoun with the noun, okay? The same is true with adjectives in Greek. If the adjective is feminine, then it points out it has to be the subject of the verb is required to also be feminine. And in this case, though it's a difficult pronoun, it's in the subjunctive, so it's a little bit difficult. It's if there's contingency here, but he says, but the text really points to the fact that we're talking about the woman here, not the man. Now, those who oppose that position say that, well, the pronoun it or he or she is unexpressed, and so it often or usually picks up the subject of the preceding clause. And since the man is the subject of the preceding clause, then they place it on this. Gordon Fee holds that position. But it doesn't make sense to me because the grammar seems to point towards this, and it's an unfortunate translation in the RSV, and in fact, and the ESV. When the RSV came out with that translation, there were a number of theological, you know, geeks who wrote all these articles. How could they do this? And yet, the translation continues to translate it that way. Translators continue to do that. But even if the grammar of the ESV did work, even if we had to throw that argument aside, we move on, and the third conditional clause in English, it's very similar in both translations, the NASB, and if it must be so, or the ESV, and it has to be. But take a look at the result, the then. The then is also very similar
in both versions. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. And ESV, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Now, it's true the NASB sees it as the father. The ESV sees it as a potential husband. And grammatically, that could work. But on the topic of purity, let's just cut to the chase here. On the topic of purity, a key question needs to be asked here. And what does it mean to act unbecomingly toward a virgin? What does the word unbecomingly mean? Remember, the context of this chapter has to do with asceticism. It has to do with those who say that celibacy is to be prized, that celibacy is better. Therefore, if the NASB translation is actually taken into account, acting unbecomingly, a father acting unbecomingly is telling her, you can't marry, you have to be a virgin for the rest of your life, even though he might be under constraint from her, she wants to get married. And so he's acting unbecomingly. Whereas the ESV translation, it also has to do with celibacy. That's the context of the whole passage, and context is key. In fact, those who believe that this passage should be translated as the ESV does, when they say, what does it mean to be act unbecomingly for this potential groom, they do not say, oh, they're crossing the line when it comes to sexual immorality. That's not even a discussion. Two possibilities promoted by Gordon Fee. He says it could either refer to the groom not wanting to get married or wanting to get married, even though now for some reason, and maybe the father is opposed to that. But more likely, says Fee, it's him keeping her betrothed without going ahead with marriage, which could make her situation very difficult. So in one case, according to the New American Standard Version, you have a father who is saying, I don't want my daughter to get married because it's more spiritual for her to be a virgin, and I want to dedicate her to the things of the Lord, and that's what I've decided to do with her. In the ESV translation, the most likely implication of acting unbecomingly is that the groom who is betrothed to a woman says, I know we're supposed to get married, but I think it's more spiritual if we stay single. So let's remain betrothed and never get married so we could be perpetual virgins and serve God more effectively. That's acting unbecomingly. In either case, for an article to quote this verse and say this is support that if you are crossing the line when it comes to physical intimacy, you should just get married, it doesn't add up. And that's the case I'm trying to make. I've gone into great detail because, I don't know, I just got wrapped up in this and I thought, well, we got to have an explanation for this. If we're going to hold the position that young people who are crossing the line should actually slow things down rather than speed things up, then we should have biblical support for this. And when people bring other passages that seem to support that you should speed things up, we should have an understanding of those passages. Now, I'm not saying that a couple that is guilty of sexual immorality can never get married. But what I am saying is that sexual immorality is not a sign that, oh yeah, this is a good thing, we should move quickly on this. It's a sign that they should take a break from the relationship, or at least, at the very least, things should slow down. Sexual immorality in an age where promiscuity is so common, and even among singles, many of them have this attitude of, as long as I don't actually have sexual intercourse, anything is permissible. And it's not. In fact, it's harmful to your sanctification, and it's harmful to the trust that should be developing in the relationship. I've got a water bottle on the back. Can you bring that up to me, please? Thanks. So I want to quickly, thank you, I want to quickly mention seven reasons why impurity is harmful. I'm going to go through these quickly because I want to get to the seventh and spend whatever time we have remaining focusing on that one, because I think it is most applicable to all of us. seven reasons why impurity in a romantic relationship is harmful. The first one is this. Impurity is characteristic of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Not only 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, but Galatians 5, 19 through 23. This is the passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but prior to talking about the fruit of the Spirit, it talks about the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're dating someone who has no self-control, it may be a sign that they're not even saved, because impurity is characteristic of an unbeliever. A second reason why impurity is harmful is impurity is characteristic of a fool. They might be a believer, but they just might be foolish. Proverbs 6, 27 through 28, in the context of adultery, says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. So you might be someone who is foolish or blind. And that wouldn't be a good relationship to continue in. A third reason is that impurity is against the will of God. This is just so basic. You know this. But the Word of God says it quite clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. A fourth reason is that impurity shatters relationships. Impurity doesn't make you closer in a dating relationship. It destroys it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. There's something about sexual sin that is different than other sins. It's not necessarily worse than other sins, but 1 Corinthians 6, 18 indicates that it is unique. There's a stigma that stains the name of Christ with this. In the sex outside of the context of marriage is an immoral union. Sexual relationship within the context of marriage is God glorifying. In MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he notes, quote, Christ is not personally tainted with sin any more than a sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted, but his reputation is dirtied because of the association. If you are in Christ, you are one with Christ. And if you're making yourself one with a harlot or one with someone who is not your wife, you are somehow staining the name of Christ. And there's something about sexual sin that just destroys and tears down relationships with others and relationships with God. Sexual sin causes an inner decay that tends to eat away at you. David described it this way in Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away.
through my groaning all day long. So impurity is characteristic of unbeliever. It's characteristic of a fool. It's against the will of God. It shatters relationships. Impurity among believers leads to discipline. You can expect God's discipline if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you can expect his judgment. But if you're a believer, you know that Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." I could talk more about that, but I want to move on. Number 6, impure believers should not be trusted. They should not be trusted, not only because they are not someone who keeps their word, but because their actions bring down the name of Christ. So much so that 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or an idolater or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." That's 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. You shouldn't even be having a meal with this person. It's pretty hard to be dating someone if they're sexually immoral. Not only should they not be trusted, but number 7, impurity is idolatry. Impurity is idolatry. Romans 1, 22 through 24 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them." Idol worship leads to impurity. Colossians 3, 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." And Ephesians 5, 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So Romans 1, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, we all find in those chapters that sexual immorality is associated with idolatry. So why should you slow things down or break up with someone who has the habit of crossing the line with you? Not the hobbit. There's nothing to do with the hobbit. Just the habit of crossing the line with you. Why? Because they may not be a believer. Because they're a fool. Because they're not concerned with the will of God. Because they shatter relationships, because they will be disciplined, because they can't be trusted. And if that's not enough, they're associated with idolatry. And part of the reason why many of us don't pay attention to idolatry in today's world is because when we think of idolatry, we picture a metal statue burning incense in front of it, some people from the Far East bowing down to it. Or we picture the people of Israel after Moses led them to Mount Sinai, making a golden calf and dancing around it. But idolatry is anything that you love more than God. Martin Luther says, "Idolatry is that which clings to your heart." He says, "That which clings to your heart is your God," he says. John Calvin said, "Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols." We have an idol factory within us. When unmarried Christian couples involve themselves in sexual immorality, it could be that pleasure is their idol, in which case you should wake up. If you care about pleasure more than the other person, how is that a good foundation for marriage. Or the relationship itself can be an idol. There is a temptation for some to be involved in sexual immorality because they think, if I just invest more, if I give more of myself, more which I don't have to give by the Lord's will, but if I just go ahead and forget the Lord's will and I invest more of myself in this relationship through sexual immorality, then I will somehow be able to keep this relationship, which I desperately don't want to lose. And that is a sign that the most important thing to you is not God's will, but it's the relationship with the other person. You're holding the other person higher than your relationship with God. Idolatry is such an appalling sin because it decreases your trust and loyalty in the one true God, and it places your trust and loyalty somewhere else. It prizes something or someone to a level greater than that person deserves to be prized. And God is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another. In Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. D.L. Moody said, you don't have to go to heathen lands to find false gods. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. So how do you escape idolatry? That's what we want to get to, right? This is, okay, so I'm an idol worshiper, and maybe for you right now that's not a relationship or it's not immorality in a relationship, but the Word of God has a way of pointing out that, hey, there are idols in our hearts. How do we escape idolatry? Skipping over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, and the verses that surround it are key. Is a key passage. It's a key section of Scripture that helps us to deal with that. Verse 14 begins with, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Now, these are simple words. It's a simple verse. But the context surrounding it not only commands us to flee from idolatry, but it helps us to see four keys to fleeing from idolatry, four key truths that will help you escape from idolatry. The first one is this. Idolatry is identifiable. You can identify idolatry. It's difficult, but it can be done. The Corinthians were aware that they had a problem with idolatry. At least some of them had a problem. There were stronger brothers and weaker brothers, and idolatry was causing an issue between them. But at least they knew it was an issue. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul indicates that they had written to him about meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he says, now concerning things offered to idols. And throughout chapters 8 and 9, just to bring you up to chapter 10, Paul has basically two arguments against some of the Corinthian Christians who had justified eating meat to idols. Mature believers were saying, well, since an idol is not real, it doesn't matter what you eat, doesn't matter where you eat it. We can eat meat sacrificed to idols. We can eat it at pagan festivals or wherever, because idols are not real. And so you've got these Christians who say, ah, listen, I'm mature, and idols just a piece of metal. It's nothing. And therefore, if meat, which is sold at the marketplace by the pagan idol priests, the pagan priests who sacrifice it, and then they say, hey, it's discounted meat. It's already been sacrificed to an idol. I don't care. It's just cheap meat. I'm going to eat it. An idol's nothing. I have the freedom to do that. But other Christians who came out of that idolatrous background, if they knew where the meat came from, it would be a stumbling block for them, because as soon as they tasted the meat, knowing that it had been sacrificed to a certain idol and remembering the sexual immorality and other deviant behavior that went along with the worship of that false god, that would bring back all kinds of struggles for them. And so there was an issue in the church. Do we have the freedom to do this, or don't we? Another argument which mature believers had was, as long as we participate in our own sacred meal, we're secure in Christ. In other words, communion is what identifies us with Christ, so as long as we're identified with him, we'll be fine. And Paul responds to them on this issue all throughout chapters 8 through 10, but he begins his conclusion in chapter 10, verse 14, when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved, flee from idolatry. They knew what the problem was, and that's significant. That's helpful, because idolatry has a way of blinding you to it. In fact, in Isaiah, it describes those who are idolatrous. It warns those against those in Isaiah 5 who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight, Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 21. So we know that idolatry can be very deceptive. And even in Romans 1, we see that the person is worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And he doesn't see a problem with that. And that is a problem, even though in his heart he knows the truth. But idolatry needs to be identified. A second key is that knowing that idolatry is escapable, that you can escape idolatry. The word therefore in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10 points back to the previous section. Verses 1 through 12 serve as a warning against overconfidence, culminating in verse 12, which says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he does not fall. I can handle this. I can handle this. It's not going to happen again. And then those two lies come into your head. Oh, just one more time. And the lie that follows it, well, you've already done it again. Overconfidence should be seen as a trap. It's dangerous. Verse 13, however, of 1 Corinthians 10 assures us that evil association can be avoided because it says, no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In the original, it uses a definite article, the way of escape. It's not just a way, that there'll be some sort of way that you can get around this. There is the way. It is a specific way. What is the way to escape temptation? To endure it. It's found there in the verse. To endure it, and then to flee from that which is tainting you. Verse 14, flee. Therefore, run from it. Now, the reason we know it could be avoided because in verse 14 is because of the word therefore. But a third key to escaping an idol is also found in verse 14, and that is to note that idolatry is confessable. It's confessable. The Corinthian believers had many issues when it came to their spiritual growth. You read this letter, 1 Corinthians, you'll find issue after issue after issue. But they had written for help. And they were willing to confess their sin. And I love the words in verse 14 that we skip over, my beloved. Paul was willing to help them, and he loved them. He wasn't judgmental. He judged that their sin was wrong, and he helped point that out. But he loved them. And if you want to flee from idolatry, it behooves you to try and do it alone. You should be seeking the help. The Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation. You are part of a body. When you're in a relationship that you know is wrong, that you know is not glorifying God, that you know is idolatrous, find somebody who is godly and who loves you, who can help you through the process of freeing yourself from that idol. Don't be afraid to go to others to help assess their sin. One author from a recent book on idolatry that came out last year wrote this, quote, the independent assessment of good and evil plunges man into idolatry every time. If you on your own are trying to look at your heart, oh, what's good? You're not looking to God's word. You're not asking for advice from more mature believers. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you want to escape from idolatry? Know that idolatry is identifiable, that it's escapable, that it's confessable. And fourthly, idolatry is not sensible. It's not sensible. 1 Corinthians 10, before Paul actually explains why idolatry is so dangerous, in verse 14, he says, flee from it. Like a parent would say to a young child who wanders near an open fire, stay away from the fire. It doesn't take time to give the child a lesson in medicine and burns and scars and danger. He just shouts out, stay away from the fire. And Paul exclaims, flee from idolatry. And then he goes on to explain why. And as one more preface before this detailed explanation, he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. He's not being sarcastic here. He's just pointing out that what he's saying is sensible. He's saying that he's speaking to those who are wise and mature in their faith. And he's saying, because I'm speaking to those who know Christ and they know salvation and they have God's divine guidance and understanding, they will, by his Spirit, be able to judge that what I'm saying is correct. And what he says to them regarding their gray areas of eating meat sacrificed to idols is that if you have a gray area and it's associated with idolatry, flee from it. That's his urging. Flee from it. Once you flee from idolatry, you stay far away from it and you worship the one and only true God. And this goes back to the original commandment from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, which says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Sexual immorality is a serious sin because it is idolatry. And when you prize that relationship or the pleasure itself above worshiping God, you're flaunting your love for it in his face. And he will deal with that sin severely. But for those who love him and worship him above all else and are willing to give up anything to proclaim their devotion to him and live that out, loving kindness is yours. My first pastorate in South Africa, we had a family who was in the church. They were originally from India, and they used to be Hindus, but their generation, he and his wife, had heard the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ, had repented of their sin, trusted in Christ as Lord, had renounced their faith and in Hinduism and their old tradition passed down from generation to generation. And he came to me one day and he said, I've been struggling with idols. And typically when you hear about idols, you're thinking, okay, what's going on in your heart, you know? And he was talking about real idols, like metal objects. He, for generations, his family had prayed to the same idols, had burned incense to them, believing that they were mediums to actual gods. And his affections towards those metal objects which have been handed down to generation and entrusted with him and had been in his home that he grew up as a child burning incense to and praying to and now had in his home, he was having a tough time getting rid of them. And one day he says to his wife, I can't take it anymore. Please don't ask me where I'm going or what I'm doing with them. And he took a sheet and he took the idols off the shelf and he put them in the sheet and he put the sheet over his shoulder and he walked down to a nearby lake and he spun around and threw the sheet into the lake with all the idols in them. And he never told her, but he told me. And the struggle was real. But he was finally free from something he knew was offensive to God. He knew it was identifiable. He knew it was escapable. He knew it was confessable. And it was not sensible. And he fled from it. If your relationship is idolatrous, flee from it. If it's meant to be, God will bring it back around in the right way, in the right time. Or if that would be a relationship where the man has the maturity necessary to lead the woman in a sacrificial, God-honoring way, and the woman has the maturity to follow that man according to God's design. But make sure that there is nothing in your life that is competing with your affection for the one and only true God. As Jeremiah 10 says, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. We have 5 minutes left. Thank you for your patience through all that. Questions? Well, I hope that this time together has not only helped you be able to refute anyone who thinks that sexual immorality is something that should speed up a relationship towards marriage. I hope that it's helped you to see the dangers of sexual immorality, especially the idolatry and other areas of our lives that we need to change. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Oh God, as we think about your grace and your Son who died on the cross to pay for our sins, those of us who have repented and turned and truly trusted in you, we rejoice. We are grateful that you broke the power of death. You rose from the grave, and we celebrate that especially this day. And at the same time, we're well aware that even believers are often tempted to prize things that are worldly, that are opposed to you, above you. How deceived we are. And help us to lay all those things daily at your feet, that we might walk in harmony with who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.